Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present the series, The Local Church and the Kingdom. This is Session 4, The Supports of Truth, with Dennis Peacock.
I feel like the Holy Spirit has prepared ground to drop something in right now that is the heart of what it is that we need to have dropped in. I suppose that what I want to share right now is as close to what I think my message is as I may have ever touched. So I'm actually here in a degree of fear and trepidation that I would be allowed the utterance to get it out with clarity. So I trust God for that. I'm sure I know what's in me. I'm going to drop down deep here in a little bit. So let me start a little higher, which I hope will give an illustration. I'm not a tough guy. I'm really not. I'm just determined. Let me tell you a funny story that maybe help us and set this thing. It's a story on my beloved wife, who is so much fun. When you touch her, she can get heavy, but basically when you touch her, she's very light, which is a good counterbalance to me. Because as I say and have said, a little bit of me can go a long ways. But some years ago, Jan woke up in the middle of the night. Now, that isn't all that unusual, but she woke up screaming at the top of her voice. Now, to help you understand what that was like, I'm a very deep sleeper when I sleep, as in, you know, coma. And it usually, I mean, if somebody came into the house at night, I would be the last one to know unless God told me. So I'm in a coma. I can't remember what all the expressions for those brain waves are when you're in that thing. My REMs are revving. Okay? I'm in the deep sleep cycle. And Jan sits up out of bed and says in a high voice, "What are you doing in here? Get out of here." I went from coma to over the red line in a second. That's a long journey to go. That's a long journey to go that quick. And I, you know, just as a person, this is part of my weakness and part of my strength. I've always kind of been afraid of my emotions in some ways, because my emotions feel so intense to me on the inside. I actually do everything I can to get really emotional, because once I am aroused, it's very hard to shut me down. So I try and keep everything fairly cool. But she took my emotions to the very top of where they go. And the thing that amazes me is how God has made us, how, you know, as the scripture says, we're fearfully and wonderfully fashioned. Because in that second, it was literally a second, because Jan was now sitting up addressing whoever it was at the edge of the bed. I started towards whoever that was, and yet I can remember very clearly in my mind, as I was pushing Jan out of the way, the Lord said, "Don't break her neck." Because I was coming out with enough speed, and my right hand was pushing her back, and I was coming off that bed. I mean, this took place so quick that, I mean, it just was. Now, I'm thinking, while I'm going across the bed, I've got her out of the way, and I didn't hurt her. She didn't scream anyway. Her head didn't hit the wall. Okay, she's out of the way. Now I can engage whatever is there. There's only one problem. There's nobody there. Now, I can't tell you exactly what I said, but underneath my breath, the story's not done. This is what I said when I couldn't locate him. I said, "Oh, darn. Ah, shucks." And this was a statement of great despair. Oh, darn. this guy is good. So now I had two problems. I had an intruder who was good enough to have gotten out of the way that quick. And then it took me another second or two to finally come to the conclusion that Jan was having a dream. Now, you ladies, you are something else. If I could record this, the tone of her voice, this is about as close as I can get to it. Oh, I was just having a dream. And as God is my witness, she laid back down and went to sleep. Now, that left me at total red alert. And there was no way I was going to cool down for a while. It was not going to happen. I wasn't angry at her. And the reason I wasn't angry at her is because she was really scared. And that, you can't get angry at somebody when they're genuinely scared. So I just let it go. And I laid in bed for about an hour. I prayed in tongues. I tried to remember the names of my grammar school teachers. I was bringing the thing back in. Now, she's done that one other time to me. Yeah, that's the one she... I was in the shower in a hotel that was like Psycho Hotel. We were on our way to a fishing trip, and this was not a really nice... And I'm in there just minding my own business. And I hear this blood-curdling scream in the other room. Now, here I go again. Because Jan is not given. I mean, she's a pretty rational person. She's not given to that kind of stuff. So now, here, well, okay. The Scotsman, if you've seen Braveheart, the Scotsman fought naked. Why not? So I'm out of the shower. I'm into the room. And she is on the bed. And of course, now I'm looking for this formidable foe. In that short time, I'm waking everything up and finding my hands and feet and getting ready, getting all my joints warm and all. And she says, "There's a mouse under the bed." I turned to her and I said, "Jan, don't you ever do that to me again." Now, what is the moral of all this nonsense? Yeah, stay in better hotels. Spoken like a woman. Yeah. The moral of this that I'm trying to say is that there is nothing more problematic than fighting a threat you cannot see. Now, we are fighting threats, and not threats. We're fighting real enemies that we cannot see them until we can see them. I'm physical enough sometimes that when I get really upset with spiritual warfare, and I don't literally do this, but this is my emotions, and I've said it, and the Lord said, "Don't say that anymore." I've actually wished that the demons would materialize so we could play. I don't know if anybody here can relate to that, but I get so tired of the can't get my hands on them. I say, "Come on, baby, let's do it." I want to be able to see what the adversary is, because until I can see him, I can't really deal with him. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. And it's all related to fatherhood in the kingdom. Now let me go to 1 Corinthians 15, and I would submit that, and I think I could make a fairly good case, that 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 to 28, is about a clearer picture of the purposes of God and the gospel as we have in the Word. Actually, probably verse 21, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so as in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, After that, those who are Christ at His coming, then the end come when He delivers up the kingdom. Does not deliver up the church. He delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father when He has abolished all rule, authority, and power. That is, all rule, authority, and power that is contrary to the authority and the will of God shall be abolished. This is speaking now of Christ, verse 25, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. For when He has put all things in subjection under His feet, but when He says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that He is accepted. That is, Jesus is accepted from all things, who put all things in subjection to Him. Verse 28, and when all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself also will be subject to the One who subjected all things to Him, that God the Father may be all in all. Lord Jesus, help us. Now, I want to say what I want to say before we start, and I'll come at it in different ways. I was an athlete. That was my identity. My whole world was athletics. I got injured. And when I got injured, I went through an identity crisis. I did not know what I was or who I was. It never, as a matter of fact, when I went to my 20th high school reunion, I could have been voted least likely to become a pastor. I don't want to be too personal here. But when people, men and women, found out that I had gone into the ministry, it was Looney Tunes. Because I guess I don't come off like your average minister. I certainly don't want to, if you can hear that. But the idea of going into the ministry, as God is my witness, that never went through this brain. So that when I came into the thing, I had no preconceived ideas. I did not want to become a minister. I did not want to go into the ministry. That is not the way that I came into this thing. I took what I believed to be an assignment from God, an assignment from Jesus. And the ministry has always been strange to me. And you've heard me say this. For a while, I felt like I'd had more fellowship smoking dope with my friends than I found in the church. Because out in the real world, they're not trying to be something in the way that we're trying to be something in the church. We're trying so hard to be something that I think the trying is what keeps us from being what we're trying to be. And in the world, I mean, there's a lot of games, but people aren't necessarily trying to be anything. So you get the real person in many ways that we often don't in the church. The models that I had, and I thank God for all of them, the models that I had were consumed with ministry. And my biggest fear when I became a Christian, and I literally asked the Lord, please don't make me a Christian. If You love me, don't make me a Christian. Because my encounter was with Jesus. It was not with Christianity. I don't know if you can hear that. Christianity was nowhere in sight. This was me and Jesus as a person, and Christianity was not in the package. And my view of Christianity was fairly negative, and the last thing I would want to be a Christian. I said, Lord, if You love me, please do not make me a Christian, because You'll ruin me. If I become a Christian, I'll lose my life. I'll have to get, you know, a lobotomy, and I'll have to get other things removed, and I will lose who I am. And if You love me, leave me the way that You made me. And that has not happened. Glory to God. But coming into the church was my first great challenge. Coming into the ministry was my second great challenge. And what I want to say today as we're moving towards the kingdom is that I submit to us that major, major parts of the ministry are the biggest invisible enemy that is in our lives. The ministry is that man that I could not see at the end of the bed. Now, when I'm on my game, which means when I'm really in the presence of the Lord, when I'm on my game, I can see the man, I can get a focus on his outline, and I can smell him, and I can feel him. When I'm not on my game, I'm not even aware that he's there. But I submit that he's there all the time. I have to be on my game in order to find him, which is why I don't believe in quiet times. I don't believe in devotions. I believe in desperate fellowship with the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Quiet times are usually religious exercises. You will not find the man at the end of the bed by living in quiet times, if you can hear what I'm saying. There has to be something more vital, something more demanding, something more bloody, something more real than some kind of a religious quiet time where we put in our time, do our duty, and go on to the rest of our day. You won't find the man at the end of the bed through quiet times. It's got to be much more than that. Now, I want to turn to another scripture, and I'm just trusting the Lord to lay this thing the way we need to lay it, because when I get into it, I think you're going to see something. Malachi 4. Behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. The day is coming that will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. How many of you can hear that that is posterity? There will be no generational transfer for the wicked. But as for you, now he's contrasting another group, as for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You'll tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes, the ordinances which I commanded in Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I am coming to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. In other words, before I bring this judgment, I'm not only warning you, I'm giving you a way to avoid the judgment. And here is the way. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of their children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Religion has made Christianity a set of morals, a set of ideas. It's made it a meeting, it's made it a building, it's made it a service. Christianity has become the invisible man at the end of the bed that does not allow us to see the heart of what it's about. Christianity is about a father and a son. Oh, Holy Spirit. Friend, there is going to be great warfare in the next little while in this room. Holy Spirit, help us. Christianity is not about doctrine. Christianity is not about ministry. Christianity is not about anointing. Christianity is the story of a father and a son who, out of their covenant with one another, have brought everything that was out of order into order through that relationship. If we could ever get the gospel right, the unsaved would flock to the gospel because they'd be hearing the story of a father and a son and the love between a father and a son, the loyalty between a father and a son, the commitment between a father and a son. And out of that commitment and out of that relationship is birthed healing for all the nations. But we've heard programs, we've heard doctrines, we've heard visions, we've heard everything. But what the Holy Spirit gave to Malachi to be the final resounding word of the Lord for over 400 years. There was not another word spoken by God recorded to man until Gabriel showed up and spoke the next word. And that word was, a son is coming. God's answer to the world is a story between a father and a son. And you and I have been allowed to become participants in the family relationship that has come out of that father-son relationship. Now, if I was to, and if we were to, take a poll And many, probably half the people in here are in full-time ministry. Two-thirds of you are probably elders or leaders in a church all over the world. If we could get you to the place where you could take off your clothes, your veneer, and we could get down to where you really live and help you identify where you really live, I strongly suspect the greatest thing that you'd be wrestling with is this curse that God identified, which is, how do I find myself, my kids, my spouse, and my life in the middle of this thing called the ministry? Whatever the ministry is, if it is not the story of a father and a mother and their children, I submit to you, it is questionable whether or not it is the true ministry of the Father and Son whom we claim to be following. You see, when we began to prepare for this, I had deep in my spirit a sense of what the assignment was. That the Holy Spirit wants to give us an atmosphere, a climate, and the reason I feel like God has said do this now is we are coming to a climax, a peak right here in the Spirit, that God wants to drop something down into us in the environment that He has created, that there is enough faith for us to hear something that is critical. Now, I've got so many contradictions within me as a human being, fallen human being. Part of the tension and the contradiction that has been in me is I'm a man impassioned with vision. And I have no apology for that. That's who God has made me to be. But there's another thing in me, which, and I give this totally to the grace of God, somehow by the grace of God, my natural family was real enough to me. I mean, I started this race with this person right here, my wife. Can you hear this in a good way? I don't know where all the rest of you came from. Can you hear that? And you would say the same thing in your ministries. I mean, you can look at all of us in here. We started this race with somebody, probably in your natural family, and then all of a sudden everybody else is there, and it's wonderful, and it's spiritual family, and it's everything that it is, and it's absolutely glorious. But to take all this and lose this is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, my bedside manner leaves a lot to be desired sometimes. And God knows I've not been all that I need to be to Jan, and I can be abrupt and I can be strong when I shouldn't be strong. But I know, Jan knows, if I was breathing, nothing could hurt her. I think Jan knows that. Somehow, by the grace of God, there was enough of that in me that as I journeyed out into this thing, I said, I don't want to lose her, and I could. We've come close in points of crisis where the complications of the ministry have separated us enough in terms of time to talk and reveal our hearts and get into the thing that the separation and the who are you and where are you is set in. But by the grace of God, God has kept that thing close enough that I cannot lose Jan. Jan is the gospel in that sense to me. And then came Adam, and then came Rachel, and then came KJ. Now, I haven't been around that much. Jan has raised the kids half the time. She's been like a single mom. I had one brother say to her, you know, we'd probably be better off if we put Jan in the group of single mothers. But the Lord asked me if I would do what He has asked me to do. And He said, if you'll do what I tell you to do, I will raise those kids better than you would if you were home. That was a direct quote. Because otherwise I wouldn't have gone. If you think I enjoy traveling and what I do in that way, you do not know who I am. You don't know me. Because that is not me. So somehow, in the middle of all this, as Adam and Rachel and KJ, one thing they would say about me, warts and all, is they have touched the Lord in my spirit that I will not let them go. I will chase them down. I will hunt them down. I will win. That has never been a question in my mind. I will win. You will not get away from me. And not only will you not get away from me, I am going to demand without apology that you build the wall that God has given your mom and I to build. And that, please don't hear this in an ugly way, but with all due respect, I don't care what you think. This is probably another part of me that is an anomaly, but it's me. You get the whole deal. I don't care. I honestly don't. I don't care what anybody thinks on some levels about some things. It does not matter. In fact, if somebody opposes me, it just sets me deeper in my resolve. And I don't care what the paper says. And I don't care what the religious community says. And I don't care. I just don't care. I am absolutely committed to have Adam and Rachel and KJ and my grandchildren. I am committed that as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. And we're not just going to serve Him separated with telegrams and distant phone calls. We are going to serve them together by the grace of God, because that's exactly what the Holy Spirit said that God was going to do to break the curse that is on this earth. Now, the ministry is designed by the religious community and the demonic principalities and power that circle this thing to continually inject another goal and another agenda and another set of vision and another set of purposes against that epicenter of the gospel, because the epicenter of the gospel is the story of a father and a son and what comes out of their relationship, which is so powerful that it brings blessing to the whole created order. That is the gospel. That is the gospel. The religious community, and I participate in it, and it's in me. The religious community is focused on vision. What's the vision of your ministry? Where are you going? I believe in clarity. I understand something about the necessity of structure and clearly defined vision and all that. But I want to tell you something. That, without this, is the man at the end of the bed. What does it gain a man to win the whole world and lose his own soul? See, I've always told myself if the ministry actually, if I began to feel like it was eating me up, I walk away from it. God helping me, I would and I will. Jesus does not come to destroy what He created in us. He comes to reveal it. The ministry wants to destroy it in the name of God. In the name of God, which is the most invisible man that can stand there. You put God's name on him and you'll never see him. So I think I know a little bit of what we're fooling with here, and I'm sure I don't know at all. In the 70s, we touched the raw nerve of men's needs for pastoring in their life. Out of it came a whole movement called the discipleship movement. Good, bad, and ugly. You'd have to be deaf, dumb, and blind if you did not understand the raw nerve that was touched was a need for accountability and a need for training. And we touched that nerve and we screwed it up in many ways. But what else is new? Anything that God does is going to have to die anyway and be resurrected. Why do I know that? Because that's the pattern of the Son. If the Son is the first fruits in all ways, and the life and the principles that the Son shows us is the first fruit and the first principles. Everything that you and I are going to do, if it doesn't look like the first principles, I'm suspicious that it's the gospel. I wonder if you heard what I just said. If our ministry and our life does not pattern itself after the same pattern of Jesus Christ, I'm wondering whose life is being lived through us. So death, burial, and resurrection is the nature of anything that God has birthed. People are so excited about things that have got a lot of life in them. I want to know, has it ever died? Because until it's died, I don't see the evidence of the life of the Son. I don't see the pattern of the Son in the ministry or the man. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Now, we don't want our ministries to die, and we don't want our lives to die, because we're holding on to the invisible man. Vision will kill you. How many sons and fathers, how many sons and daughters, how many husbands and wives have been destroyed in the name of vision? Now, if the gospel that God has given us is the story of a son and a daughter, and if it is the story of reconciliation, if it is the story of two lives becoming one, so that we literally say, as for this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, He is one God. If that is the essence of the gospel, I'm submitting to you that any endeavor that destroys that unity is not from the same gospel. Now, friend, this is a revolution. If you hear what I'm saying, we're talking revolution here this morning. Don't underestimate what this is. This is a revolution. I think I've begun to understand why Paul admonished Timothy, don't put anybody in eldership who doesn't have believing children. I don't want to step on anybody's toes here, honestly, don't in this way. I ordained elders in my building and churches whose kids were like 3, 4, 5 years old. I would never do that again unless the Lord just flat picked somebody out and said, do it. Because an elder is somebody who has got a hold of the essence of the gospel deep enough that by the time they touch the ministry, their commitment to their natural family is so deep in them that there is no way the ministry is going to tear them away from their kids. And how many elders do we have in the body of Christ who were set into authority with young kids who never got grounded deeply enough to bring their kids to the Lord? And I don't mean just sitting in a Sunday school. I mean having a genuine, vital relationship with the living God and to have imparted to those kids, I am not going anywhere without you. And I am not going to let this thing that has got a hold of me called the ministry tear me away from you. If I'm going to go into it, you're going to go into it with me. But see, we don't think like that because human ambition mixed with a love of God produces men and women who will forsake everything thinking they are doing God a favor. If you hear me and where I'm going is sitting right here in front of me. That is where I'm going. That is where I've been. It's where I'm going. It's where I'm going. To me, it is the epicenter of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if you hear this, what it probably means is numbers of you are going to have to go home and start some major repair work. Some major repair work. Because you have not understood that the gospel is a story of a father and a son. I think, what would the world do if this gospel ever got into a people deep enough that when they touched us, they saw husbands and wives and kids and grandkids without religious force, with joy going in the same direction? See, we say, oh, brother, what we need is more vision. Well, this is our vision. Glory to God. We're going to win India. And we'll give up our kids. We'll lay down everything to do. And I want to say, what is your gospel? Is this about the vision? Or is this about your kids? What is this about? No. I know I don't understand. I'm slow. What we need here is we need to discover the apostles and set the apostles in the church. We just find the apostles, or we get the right covering, or we get the right government. That is what is going to bring us into the gospel. I don't think so. Because unless your apostolic covering is into this gospel, what you're going to get is another gospel than the Father and the Son. You're going to get a lot of religious activity. You're probably going to get big crowds. You may have a lot of outward success, but you're not getting this gospel. You're not really getting the gospel of a Father and Son whose relationship was so powerful and so all critical to one another that life and blessing swirled out of it in a gigantic vortex of light which filled the entire created order because of the Father-Son relationship. That's the gospel. And I wonder how many, not only of us, but I wonder how many of those that we give care for have that gospel in their hearts. Say, brother, you don't understand, my daughter's rebellious, my daughter's caught up in the world, or my son is on drugs, or this or that, anything. I hear that, but you know what? That is not an accident. That is not something that happened. The only reason that those things happen is because we don't see the invisible man at the end of the bed. And we have let other things, other priorities, other visions blind us. And then we blame the devil. We say, the devil did this, you know, I'm going to cast the devil out, and da 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 da. You know, I don't even know anymore how much activity the devil's involved in. He doesn't really need to help very much. I'm thinking about you, Gary. When I go down to New Zealand, I'll tell you something. What I look forward to as much as anything else, if not more so, is not all the people I'm going to touch. It's sitting in my friend's home and playing with his kids. I don't know if I were to die what your kids would say about me. I don't know if they have a clue as to what I'm about and what I understand. But I think your kids would know that I love playing with them in your living room. That to me is the gospel. That is more important to me than what I'm going to do publicly. And God knows something better may come out of that than all those meetings. Because the gospel is about a father and a son. Now let me bend this into some implications. When we touch the kingdom of God, we're really talking here about the climate, and the climate is the climate of a father and a son, and the restoration of blessing through priorities. We touch first the need for identity, and that's what the church is about. The church does not understand what it is or who it is. The church is those called to rule. Now, even the word rulership is a mess, because when we think of rule, we think of ruling over somebody instead of ruling out of a relationship. I wonder if you heard that. We think of ruling over under, whereas biblical rulership, it has an element of that, but that isn't the center of it. The center of rulership is a relationship that produces a harmony that extends and makes its influence felt on all that touch it. We don't know who we are. We don't understand ecclesia. We call the church the building. We call the church the meetings. We call the church so many things. But the church is a Father-Son. Because the thing about God is, He is the same in all that He does. Once you lock on to who He is, you will see who He is with integrity in every dimension of anything that He touches. Could you hear me when I say so much of what we do is not the gospel? It is speaking about the gospel. The problem is not that we're not speaking about it. It's that we are not embodying what we are speaking. Because the gospel is about a father and a son. It's about a family called God. The second thing is the kingdom. Now, this is what just, and I'm not going to put you on overload, I hope here. The thing about the kingdom is you can build a church without the gospel. You can build a church without the gospel if we are defining the gospel as a story of a father and a son. You don't need a father and a son to build a church. But the moment you touch the kingdom of God, all the rules change, and you will now have to have fatherhood and sonship to be a builder in the kingdom. Because the kingdom is a story about family, and it is a story about the extension of rule through family. And there is absolutely no way that we can get out to embody the kingdom without generations being involved in the work. Jim Hammond, you've been in this a long time, brother. How many meetings over the years, pastors' meetings, have you been to where you would see a man's ministry rise and it either fall or him retire, and the church is passed over to somebody who is not really a son? We have another one generation church. But because we're following the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we're not even into God's building pattern until we're probably into the grandchildren. See, what would happen to you, and what would happen to your definition of ministry if you did not measure whether or not you were succeeding or failing at fulfilling your vision for the church or your vision for the ministry, and you didn't even try and measure whether or not you're there until you saw whether or not your grandchildren were with you in the building? That's a whole different way to measure. That's a whole different way to measure. Do you have any idea the amount of religious heroin that is running through our veins? We are so hooked on the man that we cannot see to get this needle out of our veins, to renounce this drug called the ministry, to renounce this drug called success. You see, the biggest reason, if the truth be known, on the fallen side of why we're doing that is our own insecurity and believing that if we will do those things, we will find out who we are and we'll make a name for ourselves and we're back into the city of man. Let us build a city and make a name for ourselves. And that is the heroin, that is the content of what this thing called the ministry feeds on. It's the juice that makes it run. It's our own insecurity and our own need for identity. And it's not the gospel, because the gospel begins with the story between a father and a son. When we touch that, now we're touching the true ministry of Jesus Christ. Paul said, ordain men who've got the gospel. Now they need to be able to teach and they need to have certain character qualities, but they must have the quintessentials. They must have the non-negotiable. They must have the cemented floor in the Holy Spirit, that no curse that the ministry brings is going to interrupt their ministry and tear apart the heart of the father from the sons and the mother from the sons and the daughters and the husband from the wife. That nothing is going to tear that apart, because in that relationship is the story of the gospel that I am bringing to the earth. It is the story between a father and a son. Now, as long as we're building churches, we don't need that. And there's lots of powerful visions in this room, which I totally respect. But may God deliver you from your vision, because your vision is the man at the end of the bed. I'm not saying you can't have vision. You have to have vision. But you cannot proceed on that vision until you are locked on, locked on. And you're with other men and women who are locked on. That's why we need each other. I know guys jumping on planes going all over the world and their kids are coming unglued. And I'm saying in my spirit, you're not going to like this when you see what's going to happen if you don't change it. It's going to show up. And then what is your gospel? What is your message? Forsake father, mother, brother, wife. Blah, 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 blah. Boy, I'd like to balance that. The balance for that is Jesus Christ and the Father. It's a fairly heavy balance. If I was playing teeter-totter, I think I'd know which end of the totter to bet on. Now, I want to wrap this up structurally because this is where it gets not only revolutionary relative to the way we view the gospel, it's revolutionary relative to the way that we build. We're going to talk a little bit more about fathers and sons. If you don't have this gospel of fathers and sons, we will never be able to take our attention off the building of the church to equip the people to go out and do the work of the kingdom. It's absolute guaranteed structural failure. There is no way with the senior pastor model you can do the work of the kingdom of God. Let me just be unequivocally clear. There is no way that you can engage the kingdom of God with one person carrying the responsibility for a church. And just because you have elders, that is not going to solve the problem. And just because you have an apostle or a prophet, that is not going to solve the problem. Because I know lots of churches with anointed senior pastors and godly elders and good covering who still don't get it. Because their mind is still tied up in managing the house. The house must be managed, but not for itself. My family is not for itself. I'm not saying this to what a good boy am I, but I hope you understand it's a fair statement that we would lock ourselves up in a cabin for 3 months with no agenda. That should say something about what it is we're trying to be to each other. And as much life as there is in that, and as much pain as there is in that, because there's always pain in the confrontation and what happens, we are not for ourselves. We are for Christ. Now, the local church with this mentality, because we have not seen the gospel and the man at the end of the bed has still got a hold of us, we are giving ourselves to build the house. In the same way that if I was giving myself to build the family, I would be missing the gospel, because the gospel is not building the family or building the house for itself. It's building the family and building the house for the kingdom of God. That is so simple once you see it. But until you see it, it's the man at the end of the bed. You can hear him. Somebody has cried the alarm. I'm Jen saying, there's a man in the house. The question is, can you see him? Here's my movies again. This is not a recommendation. This may be a statement of my sin. But Predator. See, my problem is I hear the gospel in everything. I weep in movies. So you say, Dennis, I don't see you cry enough. Go to the movies with me. In Predator, an alien, that's where I got it, an alien from another planet is here hunting soldiers. Like we hunt deer, he hunts soldiers. And he's hunting a bunch of Green Berets. And he's got a cloaking device on him. Now, as soon as that idea was planted in my brain, I said, I've got to see that movie because I'm living that movie. I am being hunted by somebody wearing a cloaking device. I'm clear on that. I got that. I know that's true. And there is a place in this movie where all of a sudden one of the guys can finally see him. And he points at him and he says, "Gotcha." I got goosebumps all over. Every hair follicle on my body stood up. Kobe Samo, Shabo Sata Sama. Arnold Schwarzenegger made me pray in tongues. Do you understand what I'm after here? I'm after seeing the man at the end of the bed that is in all our bedrooms. That if we can't see him and identify him, we'll never get the job done. You cannot build the kingdom of God without the pattern of fathers and sons. It can't happen. And I don't care if you have a church of 20,000 people and you make it to Charisma and Christianity Today and all everybody's after you and you're the thing of the month. You ain't nowhere, because you know where up front, as we would say back in the old days. Because the invisible man's got you and you don't see it. Now, here's what I'm saying. I'll close. I don't know yet. This, Barry Bird said, this is the truth. This is dropping a plumb line. This is not a conference based on long years of experience about what the model looks like. We aren't there. Live with it. Deal with it, as they say. So I'm not following anybody till I see their proven model. Wuss. Is that plain? Am I clear on that? It's called risk. Look into it. It's called faith. Check it out. Here's what I'm reaching for. We need to find a way to build so that we have some people in charge of the house and some people in charge of equipping the people to give the life of the people out into the nations. And by that, I do not mean simply starting more churches that put all their energy into caring for the house. Let me tell you, that's another invisible man at the end of the bed. Our vision is planting churches. Glory to God. We're going to plant churches. You know what you're going to do? Praise God that some of what happens, but if you're planting churches whose vision is to plant churches, you'll never get out of the house. Because all your energy is going to be spent managing every new house you plant, and you'll still never make it to the streets. You'll still never make it to Congress. You'll still never make it to the boardrooms. Because every time you find anybody with any talent and anointing, you'll bring him in, make him an elder, put him over something in the house, and everybody that's outside of the house will never touch their life. And you'll have 1,000 churches and you'll be a great religious success. And everybody says, "Oh man, that's wonderful." You blew it. You blew it. Now God used what he had and people got saved, and glory for God for that. But if we are to seek first the kingdom of God, if we are to build something that is transfer between a father and son, which begins in our natural family, not our spiritual family, and we're building those families to serve something than ourselves. How can I have elders who built their families to worship the family? I'm going to be sarcastic here. I'll clean the mess up. All hail homeschool. Do you hear what I'm saying? As one who homeschooled, all hail homeschool. I tell you, I'm very nervous right now about what I see in that thing, because it's beginning to build a shrine around the family. And I think my commitment to education of kids and getting out of public schools is fairly evident in my lifestyle and what we did. I tell you what it is, it's playing back into the man at the end of the bed that we can't see. If we build anything for the sake of what we're building and don't turn that over to the purposes of the kingdom of God, we have missed the center of the gospel. We have got to find a way. We have got to find some structures. And by the way, the structure comes out of climate. Hello, hello, hello. You know, the wonderful thing about age is you could list all your mistakes. I hope you get that I've made a lot of mistakes. the beauty of life is making mistakes and then seeing what not to do again. And by the way, so that Adam and my kids and some of you don't have to make my mistakes. My mistakes have been made to save others from making them. But if you begin with vision or you begin with structure, you're going to miss the gospel. The man at the end of the bed's already got you. You must begin with spiritual relational climate. And out of the climate, the structure grows. Life began before there was structure, friend. Structure comes to give direction to what is living. And the climate has got to be leaders who say, Dennis, I hear the call, I'm answering the call, but if you get me, you get my wife, our children, our grandchildren, and our great-grandchildren. And if what you're asking me to build excludes them, I'm sorry, I cannot go. I can't go. Now, here's what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking me to do this. I'm asking us to do this. I'm asking you to go home to where you build and ask God to show you the man at the end of the bed so that you can see him and lock on. Get him. I got you. Now I know what you look like. I smell you. Holy Spirit, burn into my olfactory stuff his smell. Let me sense his presence. Let me be able to feel him in me and around me so that when he's there, I got him. Say, phew, I got you. And I'm going to stay on you. And I'm not going to let you go. Because you're shadowing me and you're bringing everything that I don't want into the center of my life. And I can't do that. May God deliver us from our insecurities and our need for religious success so that we might discover the real gospel. May God grant us the ability to find the story between a father and a son, between a mother and a daughter, between parents and grandkids, between elders and leaders, so that our gospel is the same story. Amen.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California 95405.